Please open the Word of God once again this evening to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. As you're turning, another word of greeting to those who are visiting with us. We're delighted to have you. It's good to see some familiar faces. And to the rest of you, let us pray for the large number of people who we have away, and that the Lord would protect them, bring them back to us safely. We must not ever take for granted the mercies of our God, but ask for them and ask believing. Last Sunday evening, we endeavored to complete the study on reigning subjectivity by examining that particular or those particular elements of that spiritual disposition which prevents subjectivity from reigning in our souls. The elements of that spirit-wrought inner disposition are spelled out for us in verse 7 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, speaking to a young man who was very much hampered, sometimes crippled by reigning subjectivity, said, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." Among other things, this text tells us that God is not the origin, He is not the author of those subjective qualities such as fear, which tend to dominate our souls from time to time and control our actions, almost always contrary to the revealed will of God. In addition to the subjective quality called fear, which is named in this text because this was the peculiar problem that crippled Timothy, but in addition to fear, we might mention such subjective qualities as anxiety. How many times the professed people of God are crippled by anxiety, or impulsiveness, or frivolity, or greed, or wrathful anger, or jealousy, or vindictiveness, or morbidity. Such things as these are the children of our remaining sin and our unsanctified temperaments. And they would seek to govern our moods, to control our motions, to dictate our motives. Too much of the time, they have success. Too much of the time, we are tremendously hindered in serving God and enjoying God by moods that come over us, which to our minds are irresistible. Impulses, things we feel driven to do, even though in our consciences we know that those things are not in conformity with the revealed mind and will of Christ. Yet, we're constrained to do them, constrained to think them, constrained to feel them, constrained to say them. And while such subjective qualities cannot possibly control the person who is vitally joined to Christ, these things do frequently plague God's people and bring them into all manner of trouble, as we saw in the life of King Saul. And while he proved by his utter ineptitude to resist a reigning subjectivity that he was not a true Christian, yet the kind of things that crippled him and brought the wrath of God upon him are things with which we are all too much familiar. Now, the first practical step toward escaping the burden of being dominated by your feelings being dominated by your emotions, being dominated by your impulses, the first concrete step to escaping a reigning subjectivity is to recognize and to acknowledge sincerely that dominating subjective factors are not from God. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. And we could equally say, God has not given us a spirit of worry. God has not given us a spirit of anxiety. God has not given us a spirit of doubting. God has not given us a spirit of morbidity. God has not given us a spirit of moodiness and sullenness. And that means, among other things, since these things are not from God, that they are changeable, that there is a remedy for them, that they may be cast off, they may be defeated. For whatever there is about our characters, about our personalities, which is not from God, can be changed by God. And the fact that fear, a spirit of fear, is not from God, means, among other things, that it is not inescapable. The first step toward curing reigning subjectivity, my dear ones, is to stop hiding behind the notion that this is just the way we are. That this is the way that God determined that we should be and it cannot be changed. That is not true. It is not of God, which means that God can deliver us from it. God's remedy for natural subjectivity is what might be termed, and I say this with some hesitation, but to help you perhaps grasp the concept, what might be termed a supernatural subjectivity. Our natural subjectivity may be conquered and defeated and kept in check by a supernatural subjectivity. And by that, I simply mean God gives us an entirely different, an immeasurably superior spiritual complex or disposition or attitude which is produced in the soul by the Holy Spirit. It's not our own attitude. It's not our own outlook. It is something which God enables us to have, something that He creates in us. And that's very much what Paul is telling Timothy here in 2 Timothy 1:7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us another spirit, an infinitely superior spirit. And the key to defeating reigning subjectivity is to be always under the control of this other spirit, this other attitude, this other perspective, this other disposition, this supernatural subjectivity. Our last study was concerned with expounding the particular qualities of this inward disposition which God enables His people to have. We expounded the qualities of power. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us a spirit of power and of love, and we expounded what that love is. But then, as is not uncommon, we ran out of time. Before we could deal with the most important of these qualities, that being the quality of a sound mind. Now, we're not going to take time this evening to review what was said respecting power and respecting love. You are referred to your own notes or to tapes of last week's study. Instead, tonight, we're going to move directly into the consideration of this most excellent and crucial attribute of a Holy Spirit-produced attitude or a Holy Spirit-produced disposition, that which is called a sound mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but He has given us a spirit characterized by power, by love, and by a sound mind. Now, what is that? Well, we're going to discuss this quality under three headings. First, We will expound the meaning of the words in our text, of a sound mind. Secondly, we will seek to answer this question. What are the necessary means to having a sound mind? And then thirdly, we will take up another question. What thoughts are most necessary in combating a reigning subjectivity? What thoughts are most necessary in combating and defeating a reigning subjectivity? But first of all, what mean the words of a sound mind? Well, the preposition of simply denotes that a sound mind is a property of that spirit or disposition which God the Holy Spirit begets within God's people. That spirit, that disposition, that perspective is characterized by power, it is characterized by love, but it is also characterized by a sound mind. And the word, the preposition of, simply denotes that this is one of the qualities belonging to this disposition. The question that we must tackle is this: what is a sound mind? What is meant by those words, a sound mind? Well, the most accurate translation of that single Greek word, which is rendered sound mind in the New King James, the precise meaning of that Greek word is difficult to determine because this is the only place in the New Testament where this particular Greek word is found. However, there are other words in the New Testament that belong to the same family of words, that have the same root, the same stem, that are cognates, which are used in other passages and are helpful in bringing light to bear upon the meaning of this particular word in our text. Now, one of these passages is Acts chapter 26, verse 25. Acts 26, 25. Here we have the Apostle Paul's response to Festus after he had given him a statement of the gospel, a statement of the things that he preached. And Festus, having heard that, declared, "Paul, much learning has made you a madman. The things that you were speaking bespeak madness." To which Paul replied, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason." And the Greek word translated reason is from the same family of words as the Greek word translated sound mind in our text. As Paul used this word with Festus, it meant soundness of mind, rationality. And the apostle was assuring this Roman official that his words, his apology, his statement of truth, these words were the expression of a sound, reasonable, true thinking. They were not the fruit of madness. He was not mad, as Festus supposed. He was speaking according to rationality. He was speaking according to right thinking. That's the sense. Another passage employing words out of this same family is Mark chapter 5, verse 15. The same words are found in Luke 8, 35, where we are told that that demoniac called Legion, who was delivered and cured and converted by Jesus Christ, and all the demons were cast out, that demoniac was found sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Now, heretofore, nobody could control him. He took his clothes off. He behaved like an idiot. He ran around like a madman. He was bound in chains. So strong were the forces of demonic powers within him. But now he's been cured, he's been delivered, and the evidence of that is that he is sitting, he is fully clothed, he is in his right mind. The words right mind translate a cognate. of our word in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. And the meaning here is that in stark contrast with what had been the case before this man's outward behavior now reflected the soundness and the soberness of his thought processes. His behavior was obviously being disciplined by a right-thinking mind. Every man's behavior is a reflection of the way he thinks. Every man's behavior is a reflection of the way he thinks. Before, this man behaved in a very bizarre fashion that told everybody that knew him that something was loose up there. Something wasn't in its proper place. His behavior reflected that something had gone wrong in his thought patterns. But now, his behavior reflects that he's thinking right. He's thinking right. His thinking is disciplining his behavior. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to Titus, used several words of this same family of Greek words in a fairly brief span. So I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Titus. First of all, chapter 1, in verse 8, that give us part of the qualifications of a man to be considered for the office of elder. Paul says, but he must be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. And the Greek word that is rendered sound-minded is related to our word in 2 Timothy 1:7. And here the word means self-controlled, sound-minded, sensible. An elder must be sensible. He must give evidence that he's thinking right. Not some of the time, but all the time. He's sober-minded, self-controlled. The same Greek word is used in Titus 2, verse 2. So if you'd look at the second chapter of Titus, verse 2, where we are told that the older men are to be taught to be sober, reverent, temperate. Same word, temperate, self-controlled. Sober in their thinking, sensible. Look at verse 4. Here we are told that the older women in the church are to admonish. Now that's another Greek word, but it is even more closely related to our word in 2 Timothy 1:7. And I think the word admonish, which the English word really means to warn, is not the best translation of that Greek word. For the word means to train. It means to instruct. It means to discipline. The older women in the church are to train. They are to give instruction. They are to impart discipline to the younger women. Now look down, please, to verses 11 and 12 of Titus chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly. Now that's the same Greek word that is used back in verse 4, translated admonish. To live soberly, meaning to live in such a way, to live such a disciplined life that it reflects the fact that we're thinking right. That we're thinking according to truth. Well, these are some of the words that belong to the family of words of the word used in 2 Timothy 1:7. Now, when we combine the meaning of these closely related terms, when we combine that to the way the word in our text was used in secular Greek writings, for even though the word was not used in any other text in the New Testament, it was used in secular Greek writings. And when we take the meaning of these related words and combine it or compare it with the way this Greek word was used in other writings, we are able to form an accurate conclusion as to what the Spirit of God is telling us when He tells us that God gives us a disposition of a sound mind. In secular writings, the same Greek word was used to describe such things as teaching morality, good judgment, moderation, self-discipline, prudence. So we deduce that the word translated sound mind carries the thought of a right thinking which exerts discipline over the life. Right thinking that exerts discipline over the life. The word conveys more than the idea of thinking that is good and true. More than just thinking good thoughts. The word especially denotes the idea of these good thoughts being brought to bear upon behavior, so that one's conduct is reflective of these thoughts. The thoughts control the way a man thinks, but not just that, the way he speaks, the way he acts, his motives, his actions, the things that characterize his heart and life. And that's why the American Standard Version and the New American Standard Bible translate the word discipline. Not sound mind, but discipline. New International Version, if I'm correct, and I don't have it before me, but I think it translates the word self-discipline. So we're talking about thoughts that exert a compelling force upon a man's behavior. In other words, the Holy Spirit enables us to think right, to think according to truth and reality, and then to discipline ourselves. To discipline our moods, to discipline our reactions, to discipline our behavior according to that right thinking. And it's in this way especially that the Spirit equips us to overcome the weaknesses and fallacies of the subjective elements remaining within our spirit. Some of us are inclined to be very impulsive. We get in a tight place. We don't know what it is to rest and to wait on God. We get in a tight place and our spirits get agitated and we have to do something. And at times, it doesn't matter if it's right or wrong. We just got to do something. Others of us are given to moodiness. In the mornings, our mates have to check which way the wind's blowing from our side of the bed, so they know how to speak to us. Maybe they shouldn't speak at all. Or maybe it's safe to speak because they know us to be moody. Some of us are given to volatileness, particularly when we're tired, right? When we're tired, don't get too close, because you don't know what may come if you get too close to us when we're tired. Beloved, that isn't righteous. That isn't righteous. That's not godliness. That's remaining sin running rampant. The Spirit of God hasn't given us that kind of spirit. He's given us the spirit of a sound mind to think right and control our behavior, our moods, our thoughts, our words, our reactions by sound thinking. Now that's what Timothy needed so desperately. Poor Timothy, so timid, afraid of men's faces, at times too scared to preach the gospel that he had been equipped by God to preach. What Timothy needed was a soul that was filled and controlled by right thinking. Thinking that dictated his actions, his thoughts, dictated his response to difficult situations. He needed the ability to think according to truth. And to have that thinking brought to bear, to rule over his feelings and his impulses and his timidity. That's the only way that Timothy would ever be liberated from his paralyzing fear. Beloved, subjectivity reigns in the absence of sound thinking. And whatever else we need to conquer our emotions, it's a right thinking mind. Well, hopefully that enables you to grasp the sense of the words of a sound mind, the basic sense of what the Spirit of God is saying to us here. And yet I suggest that we will not be able to have a full view of what the matter of a sound mind involves until we are able to answer this question. What constitutes sound reasoning? It's one thing to say that we've got to think right, and those right thoughts have got to dictate our moods and our words and our behavior. That's one thing. But it's another thing to know what it is to think right. What constitutes sound reasoning? Or to put it another way, what is the stuff? What's the materials out of which sound reasoning is constructed? What's it made up of? Well, I think you know the answer to that, don't you? Only objective truth. Only propositional truth. Only divinely revealed truth equips the mind to think and to order life in a way that is sound and safe. We're going to be able to think right, we have to have minds that are virtually saturated with the Word of God. Let God be true and every man a liar. Beloved, you can buy the best books on positive thinking and never learn how to think right. And you can go to all the seminars you want to go to, teaching you how to train and discipline your mind to think positive thoughts, so you'll be happy, happy, happy. And so you can close the deal and rise above your peers. You can go to all the seminars you want to, and you'll never learn to think right until your thoughts are dictated by the Word of God. Which is to say that if we're going to have sound minds, our souls have to be virtually enveloped with the Word of God. We'll never think right until our minds have something to work with. Not the thoughts of men, not our own thoughts, but the thoughts of God. Sound thinking involves thinking God's thoughts after Him, knowing the mind of God, rehearsing the mind of God, bringing all thoughts to the touchstone of the Word of God. Beloved, the Holy Spirit does not reveal truth and reality to us apart from the Scriptures. And if you think the Holy Spirit is going to help you think right by just giving you thoughts, when you come into a crisis, when you're facing some terribly difficult decision, a life-changing decision, and you pray for the Spirit of God to give you wisdom, if you think in that moment the Spirit of God is going to come and make special revelations of truth and principle to you, you're sadly mistaken. Whatever truth the Spirit of God reveals to us, He reveals to us in this book. In this book. Beloved, when you come into a crisis, if you don't have this book, large portions of it stored up here and here, then you pray all you want to for the Spirit of God to help you, but He's not going to give you any more understanding than what you know of the Bible. Now, He'll make you aware. He'll call to your remembrance. He'll bring things that you've learned into the focus of the spotlight of your mind. He'll help you to remember things just at the appropriate time to put them into their proper use. But if you haven't stored them up, He's not going to reveal things, new things to you, apart from the Bible. If we're going to think right, we must have the truth of Scripture stored up in our minds and hearts. That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 said, "Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I might not what? Sin against you." I've stored up your word in my heart so that I would have the weaponry needed to repel temptations and not to sin. The writer also said, "I have chosen the way of truth. Your judgments I have laid before me." I've chosen the way of truth. I've chosen to know it. I've taken your judgments. I've laid them before me. I keep them before my mind's eye continually. I submit to you, my dear ones, that there are no doubt occasions when genuine Christians, utterly fail to think rightly and to judge soundly, simply because they do not have a sufficient grasp upon the doctrines and precepts of God's Word. They're real Christians, real lovers of God, and they want to do right. But they come down to a very difficult decision, And they failed to make the right decision because they simply did not know the Word of God well enough to bring it to bear. They didn't know the doctrines. They didn't know the precepts. They didn't know the counsel of the Lord well enough to know how to use it. And I'll tell you something else. Unless those people are novices, newly converted Christians, that lack of knowledge is their own fault. We have the Word of God in our own language. We have the Holy Spirit to instruct us, to enlarge our capacity to retain knowledge, and the Spirit of God can do that. He can give us an enlarged capacity to understand and to retain the Word of God. We have the means of grace, public and private, through which the Spirit works to give us instruction. And so if we fail to understand, if we fail to have an adequate grip upon truth to bring it to bear upon our own circumstances and needs, it is our own fault. It is due to our failure to make a proper use of the means that God has put in our hands. A sound mind is absolutely essential to defeat a reigning subjectivity. And a sound mind, beloved, necessitates the written Word of God assimilated into the soul by prayerful, diligent study and meditation. Memorizing Scripture is good. It's not the same as assimilating it. But that's where it begins. Beloved, let me ask you something. What measure of serious effort do you put forth to learn the truth of God and to have it firmly fixed in your mind and heart? What effort are you making to learn your Bibles, to know your Bibles, to know doctrine, to know precept, to have it hidden in your heart? So in a moment of crisis, when your own spirit is churning within you, you're able to say, "Oh Lord, help me to see what I'm to think, what I'm to do, what I'm to say." And the Spirit of God is able to draw out of your memory bank precepts of truth. That's how the Spirit of God says, "This is the way, walk in it." The Spirit of God does not say, "This is the way," by coming along and giving you a holy nudge. He doesn't do it by coming along and giving you a chill running up and down your spine. And you say, "What decision am I to make? Well, am I to make this one? I don't feel anything. Am I to make this one? I don't feel anything there. I feel something here. This is what I'm to do." That's not how the Spirit of God leads. He leads by truth brought to bear upon the mind. He leads by sound thinking. But we're not going to be able to think soundly unless something has been stored up in our minds and in our hearts. A sound mind. And the discipline that comes from thinking, rooted in the everlasting Word of God, begins, beloved, with a believing heart, the Christian heart, laying in store the Scriptures and keeping the knowledge of the Word of God fresh and alive by frequent meditation. Well, that's the explanation of the truth of the text. What is the sound mind? It's a spirit-wrought capacity to think accurately, to reason correctly, based upon the Word of God. Well, now we come to the second point of our study. Assuming that we are Christians, assuming that we're true believers in Christ, and assuming, and I hope I'm not assuming too much, assuming that we are making efforts to store up the good Word of God in our souls, that we take notes when we come to the house of God. Boy, it's good to look over here and see these kids taking notes. A lot of reasons why you ought to take notes, beloved. Oh, this isn't law. I can't dictate it from the Word of God, but one of the best reasons that I know of is it helps you to prevent wandering thoughts. I learned a long time ago when I listened to sermons that the best way, the most practical way for me to defeat chasing rabbits in my own mind is to write down what I'm hearing. It's good to see children take notes. That's one way to store up the Word of God. To go back over those notes in a quiet time, private devotions. To read good books. And good books, beloved, are not books that are well written. They're books full of the Word of God. There are a lot of books out there that are well written books, but they're poison. They're full of the thoughts of men and not the thoughts of God. And listen to me, every man who quotes the Bible doesn't quote it rightly. There are men who are making profuse use of the Bible, but they're not using the Word of God rightly. They're taking it out of its context. We have to pray for a spirit of discernment. But we have to store the Word of God in our minds. Now let's assume that we're Christians and we're making efforts to learn the Bible, to know doctrine, to know precept. Assuming all of that, what beyond that is necessary to have a sound mind continually? What do we need more than that? Well, I want to suggest three necessary means to having a sound mind. Assuming you're a Christian, assuming you know your Bible. First, and this is obvious, but I must mention it, we must have the gracious and present help of the Holy Ghost. We must have the gracious and present enablement of the Spirit of God. Our text tells us that God gives His people the spirit, the inward disposition of a sound mind. How does He do it? Well, He does it by that person of whom our Lord was speaking when He said in John 16:7, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Paraclete, the Helper, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." Every believer is indwelt by the Spirit of God. And every grace, every virtue, every experiential blessing of the Christian life is administered to us by the Holy Spirit who dwells in our souls as the special gift of Christ. If we're going to think right, we're going to have to have the help of the Spirit of God. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 3:18. Now I want to give you just a little indication of what the Spirit of God is able to do for us through the Scriptures. This is a marvelous assertion of what the Spirit does through the Scriptures. 2 Corinthians 3:18, Paul says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." As we deal seriously, as we deal faithfully with the Scriptures, the Holy Spirit opens to us more and more of the excellencies of the person and the mind of our dear Savior. And as we become more intimately acquainted with Christ, we are imperceptibly to ourselves conformed increasingly to His likeness. The Spirit of God opens up the revelation of Christ and opens up our hearts and minds to Christ. And we're able to recognize more of His beauty and excellency and to understand more of the perfection of His will as we study the Scriptures and the Spirit of God teaches us. And as the Spirit of God teaches us, He is increasing the imprint of the likeness of Christ upon our attitudes, upon our motives, upon the way we reason, upon the way we behave. And though we don't feel it, it's imperceptible to us. All the while, we are growing in our likeness to Christ. Much like Moses, who came down from Sinai and didn't understand why everybody was doing that. He didn't realize that his face was made to shine while he was in the presence of God. Beloved, you don't know how much of Jesus Christ is being worked into your character when you dwell upon the Word of God and are taught by the Spirit of God. However, one of the recognizable effects of this work of the Spirit, according to the preceding verse, is liberty of soul. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Liberty not to do your pleasure. Liberty to do what's right. Liberty to enjoy God. And liberty with reference to those subjective constraints and confinements of the flesh. Liberty over our moodiness. Liberty over our tempers. Liberty with respect to our fears and our doubtings. That's part of what Paul meant when he wrote to the church at Galatia, "Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Beloved, when you think about reigning subjectivity, of all the human beings that you've ever read about, who was more free of the crippling effects of a reigning subjectivity than the Lord Jesus Christ? He preached and people got mad. He preached and people said, "We love you." Then after a while they said, "We hate you." And they left him. He saw the masses come. He saw the masses bow down. He saw the masses turn. He heard the masses cry, "We'll not have that man to rule over us." You know what? He never got depressed. He never went home at the end of a preaching engagement and said, "What's wrong with me? Nobody loves me. These people say they like me today and tomorrow they turn against me. What's wrong? I don't understand it." He was a real man, beloved, but he was never crippled by reigning subjectivity. But there was one occasion in which our Lord struggled with subjective factors. In the Garden of Gethsemane, we see him struggling with sinless, and I emphasize with the sinless but powerful subjective forces of his real humanity. As the prospect of encountering the wrath of God loomed before him, his humanity drew back. And beloved, listen to me, it would have been impious if his humanity had not drawn back. It would have been impious for humanity to rush under the wrath of God without trembling. He understood what was before him. His humanity trembled and caused him to cry, "Lord, if there could be another way, save me from this hour." And yet even in that understandable situation where there was no sin, our Lord's sound mind won the day over subjectivism. And he got up from his knees and voluntarily, with resolute purpose, went forth to do his Father's will. And now, the Word of God tells us that the Holy Spirit, working through the Scriptures, makes us like that. Makes us to be like this Christ. And part of our likeness to Christ is the ability to control our emotions and our impulses and our natural fears. I know that some of you, along with myself, have come to points of despair and grappling with emotions. We would have been willing to pay any amount of money if we could just buy the ability to defeat our fears and our anxieties and our moodiness. Well, beloved, you can't buy it, but the Spirit of God is able to give it to you by making you like Christ, who was a master of his holy, sinless emotions. He is able to make us master of emotions that are crippled by sin. The point is, though, we must have the gracious and powerful activity of the Holy Spirit in order to have a sound mind, and thus to defeat and keep under subjection our subjective inclinations. And so what are we to do to have a sound mind? Besides storing up the Word of God, we are to pray for the ministry of the Holy Ghost to be mighty in our soul. The second necessary means to a sound mind, to be dominated continually by sound thinking, is a consuming fixation upon the glory of God. a consuming fixation upon the glory of God. Begin every day, conduct every day, end every day with a mind that is geared to think upon the greatness of your God. By the glory of God, I mean the incomparable excellencies of God's character and of God's ways, of His works and of His decrees. Whenever our minds or hearts become saturated with earth, our temporal affairs, we lose a gripping view of the perfections and the unrivaled majesty of our God. You can't have a mind that's full of earth and full of heaven at the same time. It's impossible. Beloved, when we allow ourselves, and it doesn't just happen, when we allow our minds to become absolutely captivated by the world that now is, and we lose a sense, a gripping sense of the majesty of our God, whenever that happens, it is inevitable that we will fall victim to reigning subjectivity in some form, whether it be in the form of fear or anxiety or carnal desire, lust, greed, whatever it is. And during such seasons, the influence of the good word of God upon our hearts is greatly weakened, and our ability to think soberly according to truth is severely crippled because we've allowed the fixation of our thoughts to be taken off the majesty of God and to be put and placed upon the things of this world. And when you're full of earth, beloved, and you're wondering, what's going to become of me? What's going to become of me? I'm going to lose my job. I'm going to lose my house. The effect of the Word of God is minimized. You still remember that God said, seek first my kingdom, my righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. But you've allowed yourself to become absorbed in these other things. And the Word of God seems irrelevant when you're so preoccupied with these earthy things. You mustn't allow yourself to become preoccupied with those earthy things. How do you avoid that? By setting your affections on things above. And that doesn't mean gold streets, beloved, and halos and crowns. It means God in Christ Jesus. You know, one of the felt benefits that comes from a sound mind, it's indicated to us in those beautiful words of Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. What a rare jewel among God's people is a pervasive, perpetual peace. It's a rare thing, beloved. It's a rare thing to find the people of God who are virtually enveloped with peace, perfect peace, a profound recognition that all is well. All is well. Not presumption, a God-given conviction. All is well. That's peace. Well, what's the secret of having such peace? The text says a mind stayed on Jehovah. The Greek word or the Hebrew word translated mind here means a firm mind, a fixed mind, a mind that isn't fickle, that isn't here on God one minute and here on earth the next, here in heaven one minute, here on mammon the next. That's not a fixed mind, that's a fickle mind. It is a fixed mind, a mind that is fixed upon Jehovah. A mind that is made to fix its concentration upon what is known of the glorious attributes and counsels of the living God. That is a mind that is blessed with perfect peace. A sound mind, beloved, is a mind that's full of God. It keeps in view the majesty and godhood of God, His omnipotence, His omniscience, His omnipresence, His immutability, His absolute sovereignty over all, His holiness, His justice, His infinite goodness, His mercy, His grace, His gracious purposes accomplished in and through Christ, revealed in the Scriptures, brought to pass by providence. That is the way Christ directed us. That is why Christ directed us
In Matthew 22:37, to love the Lord our God with all our minds, with all of our powers and faculties of understanding, they're to be fixed upon our God. Beloved, the key to having a sound mind is to have a mind that's full of the majesty of God. How much do you think of the glory of God during the course of a day? The third means to a sound mind is the gracious and resolute exercise of our wills. I hope nobody is surprised that a thoroughgoing Calvinist would talk about exercising your will. Beloved, the Word of God is very, very plain. You're not going to have a sound mind unless you exercise your will to have a sound mind. What I mean here is trusting the Holy Spirit of God for the ability to determine that we will think soundly. We will reason according to the Scriptures. We will bring the Word of God to bear upon what we are thinking and what we are doing and upon our circumstances. We will do that. We will live according to the way God says that we ought to live. Whatever feelings, whatever impulses would exert their power over us, would dictate our behavior, we must be determined that we will subdue by good, sound, biblical counsel. We must exercise our wills. That responsibility is repeatedly set before us in the good Word of God. Consider these three texts, and I think you know them well. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, therefore gird up, that is, gather together and put in good order the loins of your mind. And the word translated mind there means more than the intellectual faculty. The word means that which dictates behavior, that which governs our conduct. Put in good order the mind by which you act. That was the duty of the believers to whom Peter wrote, to have their thinking, their attitudes, their perspectives right. The next text is Romans 12:2. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Christians are responsible for resisting and defeating the pressure of the world to conform to its shape, to fit into its mold. Beloved, every day, and particularly those of you who go to a workplace, every day the world is trying to dictate to you how you're to think. It is bringing subtle and not so subtle powers to bear to fit you into its mold. And how does it do it? By thoughts. By thoughts. Visions turned into thoughts. Words that become thoughts in your mind. It's by thoughts impressed upon the mind. And beloved, we're to resist that with every power that's in us. But the only way to overcome and defeat the subtle, corrupting, manipulative power of the world is an ongoing renewing of our minds. That means a renewing of the way we are thinking. How many of you men make it a regular practice, maybe not every day, but several times in the course of the week, to come home from work and to take stock of how your thoughts are being affected by the world around you? Haven't you found that the Sabbath day is a day for adjusting your thinking? Isn't that often what the Sabbath day is? You come to the house of God and you realize, boy, man, my thoughts were so far removed from where they ought to be. Whew. Well, beloved, those kind of adjustments need to be made more than just once a week. They need to be made repeatedly in the course of the week. You need to ask yourself, how are the things that I'm hearing and seeing affecting the way I think and reason? Renewing the mind. And the means for renewing the mind is the revealed will of God in the Scriptures, that we are to put to test by our faith and our obedience. That's really what Paul is saying. By renewing the mind. And how do you renew the mind? By putting to test the good will of God. One of the strongest assaults that the world comes and makes against us is the persistent argument that we ourselves are the end all of our existence. One way or another, beloved, the world is constantly trying to get you to think that. That you yourself are the end all of your existence. And you really don't need to be consumed with anything else but yourself. Your own well-being, your own happiness. The world is constantly telling us that we ought to make the thrust of our living to be decided by what we want. What would make us happy? What pleases us? In other words, the world is telling us constantly, you dear young people, the world is telling you constantly that you are to be governed by reigning subjectivity, controlled by what you want. I mean, if you don't go out and get what you want, nobody's going to get it for you. Right? You want it, you've got to go after it. Well, dear ones, it is our solemn duty to purge that thinking, to purge that worldly philosophy using the good word of God as a purging agent. And that's our responsibility. Listen, nobody's going to do that for you. And if you capitulate to that thinking, it'll carry you away. It'll ruin your life. It may even damn your soul. You must labor to have sound minds. Nobody else can do it for you. The last passage teaching us to exert our wills to defeat a reigning subjectivity in our minds is 2 Corinthians 10, verses 4 and 5. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 4 and 5. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's violence in the words of this text. Paul is calling for violence. He really is. He talks about pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, casting down every high thing that would rival the knowledge of the Almighty. He's talking about violence here. We are to take captive by violence every thought, and we're to bring it under obedience to Christ. That doesn't sound like passivity to me. We're to be aggressive. Much aggressive activity is reflected in this passage. And that activity is ours, beloved. These are not things which the Spirit of God does for us. But rather, trusting the Spirit of God for grace, these are things that we must do. We must pull down strongholds and cast down imaginations and bring every thought. And the Greek word has the idea of bringing it by a spear. You put a spear to its throat and you say, thought, you're going to submit to Jesus Christ. That's the idea. That's how you deal with blasphemous doubts. You ever have blasphemous doubts? Yeah, you have them. What do you do with them? Well, I wonder if that could be true. I wonder if maybe there isn't a God. And maybe the Bible's a myth. No, beloved, you don't play around with those doubts. You put a spear to them and you bring them under captivity to the revealed mind of Christ. That's how we deal with our unholy moods. Well, I just don't feel like praying today. You put a spear to that and you bring it under captivity to the mind of Christ. You don't capitulate. Every unrighteous impulse must be brought under obedience to the revealed mind of Christ. Do you feel the force of these texts? We're responsible for the state and direction of our own thinking. We are called upon to exert ourselves to have sound minds. Beloved, if we did that, if we took that seriously, our televisions would be off more than they're on. Thoughts come to you over the airways. Beloved, you bring them under captivity to Christ, it'll mean that you have to turn them off. Let me tell you, the greatest risk to the well-being of your soul is an unthinking gullibility to drink in all the poison that the world will set before you. It's your responsibility to gird up the loins of your mind. It's your responsibility to renew your mind. It's your responsibility to bring every thought under captivity to Jesus Christ. We're responsible for the direction of our thinking. Now, besides regenerating grace and a living, working knowledge of the Bible, these are the three means necessary to have a sound mind always. The gracious enablement of the Holy Spirit, a fixation of mind and heart on the glories and excellencies of our God, and the deliberate exercise of our wills, graciously enabled by God. Now finally, and there's one last point, and you're being very patient, and I don't want to draw this out unduly, but neither do I want to have to preach another message on this. The last point is perhaps the most practically helpful point, but I promise to rush through it, okay? What thoughts are most necessary in combating a reigning subjectivity? What exact thoughts are most helpful? We've told you what you ought to have. You must have a sound mind. We've told you the means to have a sound mind. But now, what particular thoughts do we need to think with our sound mind in order to defeat our carnal fears, our doubts, our blatant urges and desires and impulses, our emotions running rampant, that would take our souls siege and drive our actions? What thoughts do we need? What exact thoughts in order to behave according to a sound mind? Now, I'm not going to take the time to give you the biblical bases of these thoughts. I think that you will be able to recognize the biblical bases when I name them. But very, very quickly, I want to name five categories of thinking that will be most useful to you in defeating a reigning subjectivity. Number one, we must meditate much upon the truth that our God, the God of the Bible, is the creator and the providential governor of the whole universe. We need to think much about God as creator and governor of providence. We need to think much about the fact that everything that has existence owes its existence to the wisdom, will, and power of God. That nothing continues to exist unless God actively perpetuates its existence. We need to think much upon the reality that nothing happens by chance. All things are controlled and ordered by God according to His eternal purposes. Nothing is out of control, beloved. Nothing is going haywire as far as God's eternal counsels are concerned. Everything is happening just as God predetermined in His all-wise, irresistible will. You need to remember that. When your emotions tell you that everything is collapsing, everything's going wrong, you remember that God rules over all. Nothing. Nothing has gone haywire from God's perspective. Secondly, we need to bathe our souls much in what we know to be God's purposes for those who are His people. You need to remind yourself continually what God has purposed for you if you are His people. Now, who are His people? Well, Romans 8:28 says that His people are those who are called according to His purpose and those who love Him. Those who have been called out of sin into union with Christ and reflect the power of that union by loving God, they are His people. And what has God determined for His people beyond redemption, beyond justification? He's purposed sanctification. He's purposed to make them holy. And to that end, he sometimes tears them up with his word. You come into the house of God, and the word of God comes with power to your conscience and finds out so many problems. You say, can I be a Christian? And you're tempted in your moodiness and in your doubts and in your reigning subjectivity to wonder if you're a Christian. Remember this. It is the purpose of God to make you holy. And in order to make you holy, sometimes he tears you up. And to make you holy, sometimes he chastens you by his providence. Next, God purposes that you should be glorified. It is the purpose of God that his people should be with Christ and behold his glory in heaven and be conformed to his glory without any sin. And that's why you're going to die. And that's why all God's people are going to die. And beloved, when you come face to face with the chilling prospect of your own death, you remember this. Christ prayed that you would be with him where he is. It is not just the purpose of God that you should be justified. It's the purpose of God that you should be glorified. And that's why you are going to die. But it's also why Christ is going to come back. Thirdly, between sanctification and glorification, or while sanctification is going on until glorification, God purposes that his people should have peace, comfort, and assurance. Not doubt, turmoil, and dread. God purposed that between the time that we are called, while sanctification is taking place, until we are glorified, that our minds and hearts should be characterized by peace, comfort, and assurance. God wills your comfort. And that's why he sealed us by the Holy Spirit, who enables us to know our adoption, who sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, who bears witness with our spirits that we are the children of God, who teaches us that all things are being fitted together for our good. God has not called his people to trembling doubts, crippling fears and uncertainties as to their identity or as to their destiny. God purposes that his people know who they are and that they know what glories are stored up for them in Christ and that they live in the happy confidence that if God is for them, who can be against them? That's the way God wants you to think, beloved. And every time the devil comes and says, you're all alone, and that vicious world out there is going to gobble you up, God wants you to remember, I am with you and I am for you. I've set my love upon you from all eternity. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. All of my designs for you are good. Now, do I need to tell you, if you keep in mind the purposes of God for you as one of his children, you'll be able to defeat a reigning subjectivity? Thirdly, you need to keep in mind that you are involved in an intense spiritual warfare. Don't ever forget that. You are engaged in a volatile, fierce spiritual warfare. Now, you're already the victors in that warfare through Christ. Nonetheless, you're going to have to fight. And you have spiritual enemies who are doing their utmost to destroy you. They're trying to destroy you, and if they can't destroy you, they're determined to cripple your usefulness in the service of Christ. Beloved, never think that if you're a Christian, you ought to be able to go to heaven on a flowery bed of ease. You ought to be able to live without opposition. Don't ever entertain the thought, if I'm a Christian, why do I have so many problems? Because you're in the middle of a spiritual war. You'll never be able to obey God without bitter discouragements. But instead of being surprised or cast down by such things, we must take up our spiritual weapons and do battle with all our hearts, trusting Christ to preserve us and to make us more than conquerors for the glory of his name. Fourth, we dare not forget the inflexible principles of God's righteous government in this world. God rules this world according to principle, beloved, and there are two principles that you must never forget. Number one, all lawlessness is sin. Don't ever forget that. And the fact you're a Christian doesn't mean that you can disobey God's law and get by with it. All lawlessness is sin. That's an inflexible principle of God's moral government. And the second principle that you must never forget is that whatever a man sows, he will also reap. The devil will come and say, well, if you're going to think those positive thoughts about God being for you, nobody can be against you, then why don't you think this thought? It's free and easy for me to sin. I can sin and get by with it. Because God's for me. Christ died for me. No, you can't. Because this is an inflexible principle of God's moral government. Whatsoever a man sows, that he shall also reap. And though we be safe in Jesus from the ultimate reaping of eternal torment, yet we must not think that we will escape the bitter fruits of sin if we dare to violate God's precept. You tell a lie, you may have to live with it. You make a bad choice when you get married, young people, and you're still married. You're still married. You play loose. You play loose with your sexual chastity, and you will bear the marks of it even if you are a Christian. When the fruits of our sins are visited upon us in this world, we shouldn't respond as though some strange things happen to us. God said that it would be that way. Fifth, and finally, always hold tightly to the immutable realities of God's grace in Christ. The immutable realities of God's grace in Christ. He loves you with an everlasting love. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God. Secondly, Christ is not only the one who saves us, He Himself is the whole of our salvation. He's not only the one who does the saving work, He is the salvation of His people. 1 Corinthians 1:30, of Him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Thirdly, all who are joined to Christ are everlastingly safe from condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now let us make sure we are in Christ, but if we are in Christ, let us rejoice in our absolute safety. And then fourthly, there is immediate forgiveness and cleansing for every believer who confesses his sins and flees from them. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And though we commit a sin that may produce a harvest of bitterness and woe, yet that sin need not interfere with our communion with God. For if we confess it, He will forgive and cleanse and restore us. Peter had to live with the bitter remembrance of his denial of Christ. But he was forgiven. And that sin did not impede his progress in holiness or his enjoyment of God, but it was a bitter remembrance to him as long as he lived. Well, these are some of the thoughts, beloved, by which you can defeat the actual uprising of moodiness and emotion. God is creator and He rules over all. God has purposed blessedness for me. I live in the midst of a world that God has ordered. And yet in the midst of that order, there are spiritual warfare, spiritual enemies. Sin is still a threat to me. And yet the realities of grace are real and true in my life. Well, there's a lot more to be said about reigning subjectivity, but beloved, I really don't have any more to say. How do you defeat it? By that disposition that the Spirit of God gives, a disposition of spiritual strength, a disposition of love for God and for His people and for His Word and for His kingdom, and a sound mind that is able to bring the Word of God to focus on what's going on and to discipline our thoughts and our words and our behavior according to the good Word of God. But now, beloved, the ball's in your court. Are you concerned enough about being dominated by feelings and impulses that you will put to good use the instruction you've received from the Word of God? You are now more accountable than you were before. Beloved, it would be a blessed thing if we became a people liberated from our emotions, liberated from the entrapments of our moodiness and our impulses. But the purpose here is not to crush emotion. The purpose is to control it and to make it subordinate to Jesus Christ. May God give us some grace to do it. Let's pray. Dear Father, you have set our habitation in a generation that is increasingly known for a lack of control, wherein men, if they feel like doing something, they do it. If they feel like stealing, they take it. If they feel like cursing, they curse. If they feel like killing, they kill. It's a dreadful generation. And yet, Father, we realize what a glorious opportunity it is for us to reflect the excellencies of Jesus Christ by becoming more and more of people who are not dominated by their feelings or their impulses, who have the ability to think clearly and distinctly and rightly, who bring their moods, their impulses, their emotions, their fears, their doubts under captivity to your word so as never to be dominated by them. Father, we pray for the grace to become that kind of people. We pray that our children would grow up in families that are ruled by principle and not emotion. That all moodiness would be taken away from us. That there might be a consistent atmosphere of love and sound reasonableness in our homes. Father, make it so. Surely you deserve to have such people representing you in the earth. We pray that we will become such people. Now, Father, do dismiss this congregation with a sense of your love. Do be with us in these coming days. You alone know what they hold for us. But we pray that you would guard us, that you would keep us from sin, that you would keep us from embarrassing the name of Christ, and that you would use us in this world, among our acquaintances, to make an impression of the realities of a glorified Lord. Be with those who are away from us, who have many miles to travel from many different places. Father, do bring them all safely to us again. May we have the joy of reuniting one with another on this coming Wednesday and to be able to delight and share together in the great things that you have done for us. Dismiss us now with your blessing, we ask. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.